Our sermon text today comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 2, where I'm going to begin reading at verse 18 and read through the end of the chapter, and I'm going to try not to butcher all these names. All right. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. Caleb, the son of Hezron, had children by Azubah, his wife, and by Jerioth. Now these were her sons, Jesser, Shobab, and Ardan. When Azubah died, Caleb took Ephrath as his wife, who bore him Hur. And Hur begot Uri, and Uri begot Bezalel. Now afterward, Hezron went in to the daughter of Maker, the father of Gilead, whom he married when he was 60 years old. And she bore him Segub. Segub begot Jair, who had 23 cities in the land of Gilead. Geshur and Syria took from them the towns of Jair, with Kenath and its towns, 60 towns. All these belonged to the sons of Maker, the father of Gilead. After Hezron died in Caleb Ephrathah, Hezron's wife Abijah bore him Asher, the father of Tekoa. The sons of Jeremiel, the firstborn of Hezron, were Ram, the firstborn, and Buna, Oren, Ozem, and Ahijah. Jeremiel had another wife, whose name was Atara. She was the mother of Onam. The sons of Ram, the firstborn of Jeremiel, were Maaz, Jamin, and Eker. The sons of Onam were Shammai and Jada. The sons of Shammai were Nadab and Abishur. And the name of the wife of Abishur was Abihail, and she bore him Aban and Molad. The sons of Nadab were Seled and Appaim. Seled died without children. The son of Appaim was Ishi. The son of Ishi was Shishan, and Shishan the son of Ali. The son of Jada, the brother of Shammai, were Jether and Jonathan. Jether died without children. The sons of Jonathan were Peleth and Zaza. These were the sons of Jeremiel. Now Shishan had no sons, only daughters. And Shishan had an Egyptian servant whose name was Jara. Shishan gave his daughter Jara to his servant as wife, and she bore him Attai. Attai begot Nathan, and Nathan begot Zabad. Zabad begot Ephlah, and Ephlah begot Obed. Obed begot Jehu, and Jehu begot Azariah. Azariah begot Helez, and Helez begot Eliasa. Eliasa begot Simsai, and Simsai begot Shalom. Shalom begot Jechemiah, and Jechemiah begot Elishama. The descendants of Caleb, the brother of Jeremiel, were Mesha, his firstborn, who was the father of Zeph, and the sons of Mereshah, the father of Hebron. The sons of Hebron were Korah, Tapua, Rekem, and Shema. Shema begot Raham, the father of Jorkoam, and Rekem begot Shammai. And the son of Shammai was Maon, and Maon was the father of Bethzer. Ephah, Caleb's concubine, bore Haran, Moza, Gazez, and Haran begot Gazez. And the sons of Jadai were Regem, Jotham, Geshan, Pelet, Ephah, and Sheath. Maacah, Caleb's concubine, bore Sheber and Tirhanah. She also bore Sheath, the father of Madmana. Sheba, the father of Macbena, and the father of Gibeah, and the daughter of Caleb was Aksa. These were the descendants of Caleb. The sons of Hur, the firstborn of Ephrathah, were Shobal, the father of Kirjath-Jearim, Salma, the father of Bethlehem, and Hareph, the father of Beth-Gedor. And Shobal, the father of Kirjath-Jearim, had descendants, Heroah and the half of the families of Manuhath. The family of Kirjath-Jearim were the Ithrites, the Puthites, the Shumathites, and the Mishrites. From these came the Zorathites and the Eshtolites. The sons of Salma were Bethlehem, the Netophathites, Atroth, Beth-Joab, half of the Manathathites, and the Zorathites. And the families of the scribes who dwelt at Jabesh were Tirathites, the Shimeathites, and the Succothites. These were the Kenites who came from Hamath, the father of the house of Rechab. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your word. Your word tells us that all scripture is God-breathed and all of it is profitable. Today, Lord, we ask that you would bless us by showing us how what we have read can indeed be a profit to us. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, thus far, in our study of the genealogies of Chronicles, the main point that we've emphasized is that there is a recurring theme which teaches that God's dealings with mankind will be a story of many false starts and restarts. In other words, mankind will repeatedly rebel against its creator. But despite mankind's persistent sinfulness, the Lord refuses to give up on his plan to reconcile humanity to himself and to restore us to the purpose for which we were created. We saw this in the opening genealogy, which recorded the origins of humanity by the way Noah, the second father of humanity, was presented as a second Adam, or a replacement for Adam, the first father of humanity. We saw this again by the way Abraham, the father of redeemed humanity, or the father of all who believe, as Paul calls him, was then presented as a replacement for Noah. And this was symbolized by the fact, in each case, there were 10 generations between the patriarchs of humanity and Israel. And we know from Deuteronomy 23 that 10 generations marks a new beginning. Now, once the chronicler turned his attention to the genealogy of Israel, we saw the opening theme of the failure of mankind continuing even in the chosen people. What's more, we see it even in the royal tribe of Judah, from which will come the Davidic monarchy and eventually our Lord Jesus, so that the Lord will have to continue his work of repeatedly starting over again after more starts and restarts. Again, even in the chosen people and in the chosen tribe. In this case, the Lord starts over with Perez, the illegitimate son of Judah born through Tamar, from whom comes David as the descendant of the 10th generation. Now, with that review in mind, we pick up today with our text, which I'm going to try to simplify as much as possible. To do that, I'm not going to be able to look at all the details of it. You're probably glad about that, aren't you? Okay? But instead, today all I'm going to do is kind of work my way through the text, just hitting a few of the highlights. In the meantime, I'm going to try to show how this passage, what we've just heard, all those names, again reinforces what we've learned thus far. Along the way, we'll add another layer to the message of Chronicles, which again points us to Jesus. Okay? So we're just going to try to reemphasize what we've been saying. Now, to help us work through the text, I want you to get the insert in your order of worship, which shows how our text today is structured within the larger context that runs from Perez all the way to Solomon. Though we're only going to be mentioning the larger context in passage represented by A and A prime in your outline, it's important we noted at the outset to help us make sense of the portion of the genealogy that we're looking at today. Okay? To explain. Last week we saw that according to Genesis 38, where the chronicler got his information, Judah had two sons by Tamar, Perez and Zerah. After briefly dispensing of the line of Zerah, the chronicler turned his attention to Perez's lineage because that's the line from which David will come. Perez has two sons, Hezron and Hamul. It's the line of Hezron that receives the chronicler's attention again because David will come from him. Hezron has three sons, Jerahmeel, Ram, and Kelubai, also known as Caleb, not to be confused with the well-known Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Okay? We're going to go Perez, Hezron. Okay, so Judah, Perez, Hezron, and his three sons. Okay? In summary, including its wider context, our text today traces the lineage of Hezron's three sons, from Ram to Caleb to Jerahmeel and back. Okay, Judah, Perez, Hezron, and his three sons. That's what we're looking at today, the three sons. All right. In the text we looked at last week, the line of Ram was traced to David to give him the preeminence. As we'll see when we come to chapter 3, the chronicler will pick back up with Ram's line when he lists the sons of David. In the meantime, the portion of our text we're looking at today lists the descendants of Jerahmeel and Caleb, which the chronicler arranges in between the accounts of Ram leading to David and eventually Solomon. In other words, looking at your insert, today we're studying 1 Chronicles 2, 18 to 55, or the portion of your insert that runs from B to B prime. What I'm going to do, beginning with B, is just work my way from one point to the next, touching on only a few matters of interest. In the process, we're going to again encounter a theme running through our text, which is highlighted by placing Jerahmeel's line in the center, and this just continues the theme of the opening genealogies that point to Jesus. Okay, let's begin. In 2:18 to 20, the lineage of Hezron's son Caleb is given through his first and second wives. Despite another unpromising beginning, the descendants of Caleb through his second wife, who is again presented as a replacement for the first, are the ones who are geographically and historically significant. From Ephrath, or Ephrathah as she is also known, came Hur, the man who, along with Aaron, you remember, famously stood by Moses' side to uphold his arms to give Israel the victory over Amalek in Exodus 17. And of course, like Samson with his outstretched arms between the pillars of the Philistine temple, Moses' outstretched arm points us to Jesus' outstretched arms, which give him his victory on the cross. As an aside, Hur founded the city of Bethlehem, his descendants, which later becomes the city of David and means house of bread. From Bethlehem comes our Lord Jesus, the bread of life, who not coincidentally was laid in a feeding trough as an infant. One other matter of note is Hur's grandson was Bezalel, the artisan in charge of building the tabernacle, thus creating an important link between Moses and David, whom we'll later see the chronicler presents as a second Moses. Okay? Just to highlight, just a few of the significant characters. Coming now to verse 21 and following, or letter C in your outline. Hezron reappears in the list of his own descendants as if he were part of the following generation. In order to list sons born to again a second wife that he married in his old age. In this case, except for the city of Tekoa, from which the prophet Amos will later come. Most of the descendants of Hezron listed here will be inconsequential and will continue the theme of false starts by the fact that the lands that they settled will be unstable. They will be constantly subject to invasion. Moving next to verses 25 to 41, or letters D and C in your insert, Jeremiah's descendants from different women are listed. The names that follow are some of the most obscure that occur nowhere else in the Old Testament. What we do know is that Jeremiah's descendants were located in the southern extremities of the land. And as time would have it, he produces mostly nomadic descendants from which no locations are populated. So here again, we have another kind of line that is aborted. More important than this is the repeated references to the barrenness of Jeremiah's line. In other words, as the chronicler lists Jeremiah's descendants, twice he notes descendants who died without children, and another of those who died without sons. And in doing so, the chronicler is highlighting once again the barrenness of humanity and even the royal tribe. See, as we know from Hebrews 11, when it speaks of the barrenness of Abraham and Sarah, barrenness is often likened to death in Scripture, and thus it requires faith in God's ability to raise the dead or to give life to the dead when he provides children to the barren, as he often does in Scripture. As the author of Hebrews goes on to explain, it was Abraham's faith in God's ability to raise the dead that gave him the courage to nearly sacrifice Isaac, because Abraham had already received Isaac from the dead once before when he was conceived. I think this is in part what the author of Hebrews means when he says, speaking of Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac, he says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In other words, Abraham was willing to obey God in the sacrifice of Isaac because he concluded God must raise him from the dead, because he'd already done that when he gave him to him to start with. To my point, what we see in the line of Jeremiah, as it is in the center of our text, is another sign of the death and resurrection of Judah. More on that in just a moment. Come at last to verses 42 to 55, or letter B prime in your outline, which continues the second line of Caleb. Of significance to note, is that the branch descended from Caleb's concubine Maacah produces settlements in the heartland of Judah and fathers towns of great significance in relationship to the story of David. One of those places was Kirjath-Jearim, which became a temporary resting place for the Ark of the Covenant immediately before David brought it to Jerusalem and gave it its final resting place in the temple. Lastly, of greatest significance is the mention of the Kenites near the end of our text, who were adopted into the tribe of Judah. You may recall, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was a Kenite. The Kenites were part of the Midianites. They were descendants of Abraham through his second wife, Keturah, and thus they were God-fearing Gentiles. Caleb, the Kenizzite, will later come from him. In the last verse of our text, we're told these God-fearing Gentiles became scribes, scholars in the law. And I think it's fitting they did so, and that they're listed right here before David's genealogy begins in the next chapter, because it, as we're going to see, it pictures David as a model king. And that's what the chronicler does throughout. And I say that in this case because according to the laws of Deuteronomy 17, the king was to always have the law by his side to read it regularly to ensure the Lord's blessing upon his reign. All right. There is obviously a whole lot more we could say about this text. But what we've heard today, and it's just summary, should suffice for our purposes today. Because what I'm focusing on today is the theme that runs throughout. In other words, given what we've heard, I want us to turn to the theme of false starts and restarts that we've talked about repeatedly and how it is again found even in the royal tribe of Judah, from which will come David and eventually our Lord Jesus. In particular, when we look back to the beginning of Judah's genealogy and think about how many times death has entered the royal tribe from the start, how firstborn sons are replaced by later sons, how wives die and are replaced by later wives, and how many die without children, it shows us that Judah only comes to the throne after a series of repeated brushes with death. When it looked like this line would end or that line would end. In doing so, it shows us from the very start that the tribe of Judah and line of David, from which will come our Lord Jesus, will be a line of risen kings. And that fact explains why the Lord promises David an everlasting kingdom. He can do so not because David's line will escape death, it won't, but because it will always rise from the dead. And thus, even Judah's genealogy through the Davidic monarchy points us forward to the person and work of Jesus. I want us to think about this. In our second reading earlier from Luke 24, we heard of how Jesus rebuked his disciples on the road to Emmaus for not knowing the Christ would first have to suffer before entering his glory. Immediately after, Luke tells us how Jesus took the disciples through a crash course on biblical typology, at least that's what we assume, showing how the Old Testament always pointed forward to Jesus' death and resurrection. And he does this over the course of a 7-mile walk. Over the centuries, countless theologians have pondered what all Jesus said to the disciples on that walk, and we really wish it was all recorded, but it's not. Most assume he must have brought to their minds all the Old Testament figures like Joseph, Job, David, Daniel, etc., whose lives prefigured his own by the manner they underwent suffering before being raised to places of privilege and authority. But I suspect Jesus covered more territory than that. Because as we see in our text and in the Bible as a whole, the scriptures everywhere teach we serve a God who routinely raises the dead and thus never allows death to have the final say. We've talked before about how this is imaged in scripture even before the fall. Think about this. In other words, while we think of death as entering the world only because of mankind's fall, we must remember that since God is sovereign, the fall was a part of his plan from the beginning. So that even before the fall, there were signposts of death and resurrection built into the creation itself. We see this, for example, by how from the beginning the creation alternates between periods of evening and morning, with evening preceding morning each day. Hence, it's as if the death of evening always gives rise to new life in the morning. What's more, the result of this pattern of the creation going through sleep and then awaking afresh each day is that the next day is always better than the day before. So that by the end of the creation, when God sees all that He's made, is not merely as good, but now as very good. As a result of repeated death and resurrection, so to speak. Think about this, building on what we just said. Jesus sees something analogous to death and resurrection in the planting of seeds and the growth of plants. Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And needless to say, given the fact that creation account emphasizes how God made herb that yields seed and trees that yield fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, it's safe to say seeds would have been buried. In other words, planted by Adam to undergo something analogous to death in order to bring forth new and more abundant life in the form of fruit trees and the like. Even if sin had never entered into the world. In a similar way, before the fall, Adam was put into a death-like sleep to remove the rib from his side from which Eve was made. Not surprising, the Bible often uses the term sleep, especially the special form of deep sleep Adam entered as a metaphor for death. It's not a coincidence that when Adam woke from his death-like sleep, he rose more glorious than before because he awoke to be presented to his wife, whom the Bible elsewhere says is the glory of her husband. We could talk about how God created heaven and earth separate, but at the end of the Bible, heaven and earth become one. And how in Hebrew and Greek, the words for heaven are masculine, the words for earth are feminine. There's a marriage. It's everywhere in Scripture. Given all these examples, what I want us to see is that even prior to the fall, which was always part of God's decree, the Lord was teaching us the way of the course of creation, fall, redemption, and glorification, and how it would unfold through a series of deaths and resurrections. And in doing so, He was teaching us that the very nature of the gospel has from the beginning always entailed the hope of resurrection. If we keep this in mind, we'll be filled with hope when we in our lives go through similar experiences. You think about, there's a lot of heartache listed in that genealogy if you think about it. What I mean is that if we live any time at all, we will experience types of death in some form or another. Like what we see in our text. In some cases, the death is literal, as when a person loses a spouse. For others, it's figurative, like in our text, when a couple dies without children. For another, it may be in the form of a divorce. Others still experience death in the form of a failed business or career, or through a giving up of hopes and dreams that are never realized or come to an end too quickly. In short, the fact is the Bible speaks of death and resurrection in terms beyond the termination of physical life, you know, by the separation of body and spirit. But herein lies hope for the people of God. In the Bible, death never has the final say. If in God's providence you have experienced death in one of the forms I've cited, or one of the countless other forms time doesn't allow me to mention, take comfort in the fact that the Lord delights to raise the dead more glorious than before. Because resurrection isn't something that we're merely promised at the end of time, but rather is a constant reality in the people of God. See, to trust in Jesus is to trust that despite how things sometimes appear, our God will always call us to new life after each death. Because God only slays us with a view to raising us to new life more glorious than the one before. It's His regular pattern. Finally, we also learn from our text regarding the tribe of Judah and David's line that what is true of us individually is true of us corporately as well. I've been thinking of this a lot lately regarding the insane culture we're currently living in. Many of us, we no longer recognize the America we grew up in, or at least we thought we grew up in. Some still hold out hope it's not too late to turn things around and are optimistic that people will soon awaken from their stupor and say, you know, enough to the madness of the crowds. Perhaps the Lord will be merciful and revive us again by another great awakening of sorts. I would love to be wrong, and I hope I am. But my personal feeling is I suspect the patient is too far gone to be resuscitated. But even if it could be, would we really want it to? In other words, we all know there comes a time in which it's in the best interest of the patient to put a do not resuscitate order on the chart. I don't feel like I'm qualified to say we're there yet, but I have wondered if that time isn't soon approaching, if it hasn't arrived already. But if with the Apostle Paul, we understand that to die is gain, because you have to die in order to be resurrected, perhaps we shouldn't lament everything we see going on around us today quite as much as we do. While granted, it's always painful to watch the deterioration of a person or society, if we believe in a God who routinely raises the dead and know that you have to die to be resurrected, perhaps we can take some comfort in knowing that the senility that has gripped the dying West may in fact be a prelude to a new and a better world that will rise up out of the ashes of what is left when all is said and done. In conclusion, what we learn in our text today is that our Lord Jesus descended from a tribe of resurrected ancestors. The line of David was from the start a line of risen kings. For that reason, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has been given the throne of his father David, which he will reign over forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. But this is not because it will never die. On the contrary, it will die many times in history in various places. But for every death, there will always be a resurrection, because his kingdom will forever rise from the grave, because it began as a kingdom from the grave. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that death never has the final say. We thank you that time and again, your promise to David did not go unfulfilled, not because it didn't look dire oftentimes, and not because there weren't aborted lines and everything, but because you always raised up the tribe from the dead and gave us signposts to Jesus and your workings with people in history. Help that give us hope and confidence when we go through suffering in our life, that you'll raise us up again. Lord, help us as we look at our culture today, which is seems to be on life support. Lord, give us hope for the future and trust that your kingdom will never end, and that Jesus must remain seated at your right hand until all his enemies have been made his footstool. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.